It is the day of forgiveness. That's its official name. What does the day of forgiveness have in common with Noah's Ark?
With Noah's Ark.
In Genesis chapter 6, we're told that Noah was instructed to cover the ark with atonement. The same word is used for covering the ark as the Day of Atonement. The word atonement, reconciliation, forgiveness, also means tar and pitch.
Really?
It's the same word. Kafar.
Thank you, crazy Hebrew.
So think about what that means. The same word, if you're going to go and you don't want your boat to sink, you don't want there to be even a little leak, not even a small hole. You want complete coverage. That's what atonement is. Atonement is coverage.
Tom needed some extra of that on his sailboat.
Yeah.
You needed a little more atonement, did you? It's called the Day of Atonement. It's called the Day of Reconciliation. It's called the Day of Forgiveness. And you can also call it the Day of Tar and Pitch, if you like. It's all the same thing. Starts tomorrow evening, the 10th day of the 7th month, starts Sunday evening. It goes from sunset to sunset. Does anybody remember what the instructions are for that day?
Fasting was one.
Fasting is one of them. And if we don't fast, what happens?
You're not as hungry.
The contemporary English version says if you do not fast on that day, God will exterminate you. And it uses the word exterminate.
I guess that's a little more friendly than.
Yeah, very friendly word. Something I do to, you know, cockroaches and ants.
Be humble.
Be humble. So how do you be humble? Thank you, Anna. How do you be humble?
One way is to look at God.
Look at God.
Surrender self.
Surrender self. The Bible's got lots of instructions on how to be humble. I think we all know what it means. Basically, putting other people before yourself, sacrificing self, looking to God. It's all of those things. So the instructions are, basically, fast, do no work, and be humble. That's it. Remember, for the Feast of Shouts, all we had to do was remember to shout. God's festivals are pretty darn easy. The instructions are really simple. Now, we've added a lot more to it, but the instructions are very, very simple. Tim?
Is it sun up to sundown?
It is sundown.
Sundown to sundown.
Sundown to sundown.
So all day, it starts tomorrow night.
Tomorrow night at sundown, so Sunday evening until Monday evening, is the day of reconciliation. It is the day of forgiveness. It is the day of tar and pitch. It is the day in which God forgives your sins. It is the day on which you are to be humble, to not eat, and to ask forgiveness. It's a day, it's a Sabbath. Do no work. Those are the instructions. And so then our question becomes, if we choose to work on that day, if we choose to eat on that day, does God love us anyway?
Of course.
Of course. Is there any penalty for ignoring God?
Yeah.
What's the penalty?
Extermination.
Extermination. Anything else?
Ultimately, at some point, yes.
Did he say that the land would suffer too?
The land will suffer
too. The nations who did not comply?
Yes.
Will rain.
So let's ask another question. So if you go back to the time of the Exodus, I mean, there are numerous stories about how we promise to do what you tell us, God, and then they forget, they choose not to do it, and etc. My question is it all of the people who chose not to do it, or is it just some of them? Were all of the people rebellious, or was it just some of them?
Some of them.
Some of them.
There's always just a remnant, it seems like.
So God continually punished, sent them into captivity, allowed other nations to come and conquer them, allowed famines and droughts and all kinds of things. And God said, and the prophet said, these are punishments upon Israel because you guys have ignored me. Was it everybody that ignored him, or was it just a subset? In other words, was it 10% of the people who rebelled and he punished the whole nation for the 10%? Was it half of them? Was it 75%? We don't know. But I don't think they're any different than we are today.
Yeah, but that's an interesting question because, you know, in Sodom and Gomorrah, it got down to what, six or
yeah,
seven?
Yeah, and God was willing to negotiate.
Yeah, and but with Israel, it was a little bit more demanding.
I don't know. I'm going to guess that maybe fewer than I'm going to guess that there were more people who complied and did what God wanted than 10.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm wrong, but I'm guessing there. Let's go on a different track. Let's ask you this.
Well, before you leave that, you know, obedience for us or following what God says is for us is very clear cut. Kind of you do or you don't. And for the Hebrew mind, as I understand it, it wasn't quite so clear cut. Back at the mountain, when Israel got to Mount, and God gave the law to them. Before he gives the law to them, he's talking to the people, and he pronounces this desire of his to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And right then they just say, everything you say, we will do. And he hasn't said anything. But that word obey is there. We're going to obey everything you say. But in Hebrew, that word is much more than obey. It's more of a, I'm going to pay attention to you, and I'm going to think whatever you say. I'm going to put importance on whatever you say. Doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to do everything exactly as you say it is. And I think those are different things for the Hebrew mind. Those are all melded together. They're different for us. And so, you know, God gave these instructions for the feast days and festivals. And, you know, for the Day of Atonement, you have fasting and be humble and ask for forgiveness. Whatever. But the actual actions that he wants there can be played out in a number of ways. And he really doesn't specify how to obey. But do you think these things are important? You know, can you apply them in some way to your life? And of course, that application comes in a huge spectrum of possibilities. Now we would look at, you know, what somebody else chooses, and we would probably rate that much lower on the spectrum than they would. But God doesn't seem to do that. It's a much broader kind of thing. And he's open negotiation, as Tom and Kathy points out. He's willing to chat about it. So it's not as clear cut as we make it in our Western mind.
The commands that God gives there regarding the day of forgiveness seem to be pretty emphatic. Don't work, be humble, and fast. What fasting means something different to each person, perhaps. What work means, we obviously know, means something different to each person. Being humble, well, that's only something that you and God perhaps know. I often interpret somebody else's comments, perhaps as not being humble when they really are, who knows? So I think it's all between us and God on an individual basis. But those are the instructions. Fast, don't work, be humble. If you do, you're exterminated.
A Numbers instruction, the book of Numbers, when he gives, talks about the Day of Atonement, he modifies work with regular or customary
True.
Kinds of work. Leviticus doesn't have that modification.
So there's instructions in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, and Numbers 29 are the ones which specifically talk about. But let's take a look. Well, actually, let me ask you two questions first. Before we go, so when I ask for forgiveness, when am I forgiven? Am I forgiven as soon as I ask? Or is that forgiveness delayed?
It's not delayed, but it's kind of like a check, you know, it's cashed later.
So you're asking forgiveness, and I
give you the check, I've paid you up.
So I'm giving you a check that says you are forgiven. It's not, you haven't cashed it yet. Is that what you're saying, or am I misunderstanding?
Well, what I'm saying is that, because if you look at the, you know, the sanctuary service, it was once a year that right. It was absolutely blotted out and, quote, forgiven. But you don't have to wait when you ask God for forgiveness. It's instantaneous.
And that's my question.
But the legal expiation, the legal forgiveness, yeah, that has a certain specific time that is done.
Sam?
Isn't forgiveness dependent upon repentance?
It is.
So the check he's talking about doesn't get cashed until the Holy Spirit brings you to awareness of your sin so that you can turn away from it and repent?
Okay.
That's what I would say. You know, God offers forgiveness, but if you don't realize you need forgiveness, what good does it do? I mean, that's a pretty simplistic way to look at it, but it's like, if you forgive somebody, well, you know, take this like a personal relationship. If I forgive Mike for something, I guess I've forgiven him. But he really doesn't know it until he realizes what he did that I needed to forgive him for happened.
So I've already forgiven all of you for everything that you've ever done, right?
Yeah.
But until you guys realize that you need my forgiveness, it doesn't happen. Is that what, am I understanding you correctly? Is that, you guys all buy that? Well, how does our Zoom land? Zoom land can still hear us, right?
We haven't heard Zoom land can hear.
All right. Any comments from Zoom?
I think that you can forgive someone, and so you're not carrying around the hurt and the bitterness, even if they have no clue that they've done anything to you. But they don't get the benefit of it until they realize.
So, Tom, is that, this seems to evoke a thought.
Well, it's just interesting in the context of universalism, you know. So God has offered everybody forgiveness. So is everybody forgiven, or is everybody not forgiven until such and such and such and such, you know?
All right, so hold those thoughts, and let's do this. On what day was the sacrifice for our sin offered? Is that on the Day of Atonement? Yes. Or was it?
Passover. Speaking of Passover.
Passover or Atonement or both? How's this work?
Each person had sin offerings to take too.
They did. So, when did Jesus die? He died on Passover. Wasn't that the ultimate sacrifice?
Yes.
Wasn't that the sacrifice? Let's go and read Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. And you guys can help me understand something.
chapter?
Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. And Sam's saying, see, that's what I said.
says they rested on the Sabbath.
What else does it say?
That's all I said.
That's all.
People rested on the Sabbath.
Well, read a verse or two around it. Either side.
Are you looking at 1630 or 1620?
Well, I thought I was looking at 1630. Who knows what I'm looking
Mine
at?
Mine says, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement.
All right. Thank you. What verse did you read?
30.
On that day, the priest will make forgiveness. He will cover you with tar and pitch.
My bad.
He will cover you with his blood on that day, the Day of Atonement. That's what this section of the Bible is talking about. That's what Sam said. That doesn't match Passover. We know that Passover is in the spring. We know the Day of Atonement is in the fall. Leviticus 16, verse 30 says, on that day will be the sacrifice for your forgiveness. Jesus didn't die on the Day of Atonement. So what's it talking about?
Are there sacrifices on the Day of Atonement?
Oh, yes. There's lots of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. So let's go through exactly how the Day of Atonement works. We wake up bright and early in the morning. We have multiple people who are involved in the process. First thing that happens is some goat herder brings two goats to the temple. Which one of you is going to cast the die, the lots? And how did they cast lots back then? We don't know. Was it short man's stick, long stick, whatever it is? We throw goat bones, who knows? We somehow decide that one of these goats is going to live and one of these goats is going to die. So the goat herder hands over the goats. But before that, we also have to sacrifice a bull. So the bull herder brings in his bull. And who's the bull sacrificed for?
The priest, the high priest.
For the priest himself. The bull is sacrificed, but there's also some more things with it. There's also some oil, so we need the olive grower. Whoever stomped the olives and made olive oil. We also need the meal. The meal is probably some of the wheat and barley that was kept over from the spring harvest. Those things are mixed together and presented together as an offering. There's also a lamb involved. There's also the two goats. So we got lots of sacrifices. We got lots of people involved. We all know the story, or I think we do, but let's go over it real quick. Bull sacrificed, killed. We completely burn these sacrifices, except for the skin. Most sacrifices, the animal is sacrificed and the good parts of it are kept aside. The priest has steak or goat or lamb or whatever it is for the meal. But in this case, they burn it all, except for the skin. They skin it first. Who does that? Is it the high priest? Is it one of his assistants, the aides, another priest? Hey, you're of the tribe of Levites. Your job is to be butcher. Instead of calling them priests, we'll call them butchers. That's what they really were. So the next time you go and see the butcher, he's our priest. All right. So we go through that whole process. We, high priest, kills one of the goats. You know the story? He's the only one allowed into the most holy place on this particular day. These sacrifices are in addition to the normal sacrifices that happen every day. He takes it all the way into the most holy place. At the bottom of the priest's garment, his robes, is what?
Pomegranates.
Pomegranates and?
Something else.
Something else.
The
bells. Bells and pomegranates. Why?
I could hear if he wasn't moving around.
He wasn't moving around. Not only that, but they tie a rope around his leg in case he doesn't come out, they drag him out. All right.
There's no recorded incidence of a priest ever being drug out, is there?
No, there is not. All right. So we have the sacrifice that's made. The blood is sprinkled on the altar, it's sprinkled on the Shekinah, on the holy place, blah, blah, blah. Priest comes out, and what does he do? When he comes out after sacrificing the one goat, he comes out, what does he do?
He pushes, he places the blood on the other goat, right?
He takes his hands on the Azul and confesses all of the sins of everybody in the whole nation. All the accumulated sins of the whole nation are put on this one goat's head, who happens to have horns, and around those horns are tied two red ribbons. The goat, what happens to the goat next?
Take it out of the wilderness, I think.
Taken to Azul. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but it's something like that. Azul.
Azazel.
Azazel. He's taken to Azazel. We don't know what the word means. It's used once in the Bible. We don't know if Azazel is a place. We don't know if it is the name of some place. We don't know. But he is taken out into the wilderness, or he is to be left. However, there's a little bit more to it. Who takes the goat out there?
A strong and healthy man.
Correct. You know this very well. There is very, very similar language used in the book of John. When John the Baptist is doing his baptisms, he sees Jesus coming. And when he sees Jesus coming, what does he say? Behold,
Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. Very, very similar language to the language we have associated with the Day of Forgiveness. Keep that in mind. That lamb, that goat, is now taken to the wilderness, and according to the Talmud, they actually took him to the edge of the cliff and shoved him over the edge. The absolute worst thing that could happen is they really didn't want that goat with the two red ribbons coming back into the camp. Because if that goat, of which all the sins of the whole nation have been confessed, comes back to the camp, that means your sins have just all come back to haunt you. Bad news. That. According to Leviticus, it's on this day that the sacrifice is made. But we know Jesus died at Passover. How do we reconcile those two ideas? If I happen to be a Jew, if I happen to be a Sadducee, a Pharisee, or just any other good observant Jew, and I'm taking a look and I'm deciding, is Jesus the Messiah? I'd say, well, he died on the wrong day. Leviticus says the sacrifice, if you're going to go that route, happens on the Day of Atonement. It doesn't happen on Passover. We obviously know and believe as Christians that the sacrifice did happen on Passover. Most of us also think that these festivals matter and that they are relevant to our lives, and that even though we are not Jews, that we maybe should at least think about them, because we know that God is going to be doing important things on festival dates. And for Tim's benefit, who hasn't been here for a while, he died on Passover. He rested in the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was resurrected on first fruits. The Holy Spirit was poured out for the whole nation, on the people, on the Festival of Weeks. On the Festival of Shouts, we don't have any recorded event.
matters.
So what we've talked about is we believe, at least I believe, some of you might agree with me, that there will be some other important part of the plan of salvation that happens on the Festival of Shavuos. We are told a lot of what happens on the Day of Forgiveness. It's the day on which our sins are forgiven. It's when they are erased from the record. It's when they're expunged. It's when the sanctuary is cleansed. And there's a lot of prophecies about the sanctuary being cleansed and restored. If you take a look at Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 24, 25, 26, you'll discover the same word for what happens there is the same one as what happens to Noah's Ark and what happens on the Day of Atonement. It's kafar. Kafar being that is the day on which the sins are forgiven. It's an important part of the plan of salvation. Our sins apparently are not forgiven on the day in which God dies. They're forgiven. They're expunged from the record on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement starts tomorrow evening. Once a year, every year, God says, this is an important day. Be humble. Don't eat and don't work on that day. If you do, you're exterminated. That sounds horrible. That's what he says. That's all we have to do is be humble. It's not so hard.
Is it possible that, you know, thinking of Passover with the Israelites, you know, they're in Egypt, they're slaves in Egypt, and the Passover was the final straw that gave them the possibility of leaving Egypt. But it didn't take them out of Egypt, right? It gave them permission from Pharaoh to move on out, but they still had to move on out. And they had a long and arduous journey of moving out. It wasn't easy. They had a lot to learn, a lot to do. Is Jesus' death on Passover similar in that it enables us, it opens the possibility of a future of freedom? It doesn't guarantee it, but without that, there's no possibility of leaving Egypt.
I think that's an excellent way of expressing it. I wholeheartedly, Christ's death on the cross made it possible for us to be forgiven.
Are you taking Zoom comments?
Please, go ahead, Tracy.
While I was processing everything that you were saying, I was thinking that to me, there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. So when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. And it was not until that time that we actually had the fullness of the ability to be restored to him in relationship with God in its completion. And so while the sins were forgiven during the Day of Atonement, that full restoration did not happen until Jesus died, the possibility of it. So I think that goes along with what Ron was saying also.
I think that Christ's death on the cross made it possible for us to be forgiven. I think when we ask for forgiveness, when we change our way, God has promised that he will accept that and will redeem us and save us. God uses the festivals, in my opinion, as...
Oh my God, I drive around the festivals.
We use those as waypoints, as mile markers for when God executes the plan of salvation. Plan of salvation is not done and over with at the cross. There are more components to it. And all of us believe that. He died and was laid in the tomb. If he wasn't resurrected, as Paul says, there would be no salvation. The resurrection is a part of the plan of salvation as well. So Christ's death did not end the plan. It did not satisfy all components of it. His resurrection was also an extremely important component to the plan of salvation. Andy?
The thing is that, I mean, I get that. You're talking about the inner workings of the plan of salvation, and to the person who studies that, it makes good sense. But to the sinner who is looking to the Savior, the instant you come to Christ, you're forgiven in your mind, in your spirit, in your relationship with Christ. Now, how the plumbing works, to put it crudely, is not necessarily the most important thing. Now, once we come to Christ, then we realize we're babes and there's a lot to learn. But, you know, I mean, the classic example is, you know, the thief on the cross. You know, I mean, I'm not saying we don't need to do this. I think we do need to study this. But if you get too much into process, then for someone who's not, for someone who's not born of the Spirit, it's a bridge too far.
I think it's very similar to what happened with like the Jerusalem Council that's talked about in Acts 15. We have a lot of people, you know, Paul, Peter, the disciples, all the apostles are going out and preaching to the world. They have got the Holy Spirit that's been imbued in them. They're going out and telling everybody, hey, Jesus has died for your sins. Repent, change your way, and you are saved. And then the question became, well, how much of this plumbing do we really need to buy into? When I accept Jesus, do I need to go through all of these rituals that the Jews have built up over centuries? Do I need to participate in all these things? And the Jerusalem Council took the vote, as we all know. And they said, look, these are things which are stumbling blocks to the Gentile. The only thing he needs to do, really, or she needs to do, if they're going to become acceptance of that, it's Mike read them, was it last week or the week before? There's really only four things. Don't be sexually immoral, don't strangle the things that you eat, and whatever the other two were. Don't know. If that's all there is to it, hey, life's good. We don't need to keep the Sabbath. That's just a Jewish thing. Hey, there's a whole lot of those other, you know, health and sanitary things that we can just ignore. Those are for the Jews only. Is that what we believe? Or, as you alluded to, these are the really important things that if you're going to accept Jesus, even as a Gentile, these are the bare minimums that you probably ought to be thinking about. But there's more to it, and those are things that you're going to grow into as you learn, etc. It's kind of like the introductory course in school. Here's the basics. These are the things you need to be able to understand. Once you understand those, there's going to be another class. See what else we can do with this. Oh, and there's going to be yet another class. See what we can develop. But you have to have that foundation on which to build on. Is that unreasonable?
That I'm talking specifically about when you come to Christ seeking forgiveness of sins, right? And you become his child at that moment, whenever that is that you accept. Your sins are forgiven, although there's a cycle that you're teaching about that has to take place.
All right, so let me ask you this. You have asked for forgiveness. You accept God into your life. God moves in. Does Andy still exist, or is God taken over?
No, Andy still exists. But God can take over too.
Right? And does God push out all of the bad things when he steps in?
No.
He leaves some of those bad things in place. How can God live, How can a pure God reconcile himself living in a person who's got some problems? So, I mean, you go back to the story about Moses talking to God. And God says, look, if you see my face, it's too much for you. It'll kill you. So I'll show you my backside. Okay, fine. I'll hide you in the cliff of the rock and protect you that way. When God moves in, how does that work? Does he, Tim, explain this to me.
Well, Peter said, no, watch Solomon, because just your feet. So here, you pretty much done work with the feet or where you go, what you do.
Could Zoom land here, Tim, there? All right, sort of. All right, so we'll repeat. What Tim is referring to the story about Peter saying, hey, you know, don't wash just my feet, wash all of me, because a whole part of me all needs washed and needs cleaned up. I think it's a good point. I think what we're doing is basically introducing ideas for you to consider. These are things which are a part of the plan of salvation. And God says, look, I want you not to be a whole bunch of robots. I created you because hopefully this isn't a blasphemous thing to say, but I created you because I'm bored. And I want some variety. I want some people who laugh and have fun and do things that are different. And I want that because I want that relationship with humanity. I want you to be you. I want the pranksters. I want the serious people. I want the fun people and I want the sad people. I want you all just as you are. That's what I crave and need. That's what God says he wants. And I want not only to forgive you of your sins, but I want to marry you. I want you and I to be partners in this. We are going to do things together and we're going to have a whole universe to have fun with. Okay, it's too good to be true. Sounds like fun. But that's what he's offering, that's what he's promising. And he says, look, on this day, there's more to the plan of salvation than just me dying, and there's more to the plan of salvation than just me being resurrected from the dead. You guys are a part of the plan of salvation too. And on this day, according to Leviticus 16:30, there will be a sacrifice made, and that day is when you will be forgiven for those of you who choose to accept. That's all we have to do. And when we accept, God's promise is good that he will step into us and he will make us holy and pure. And I don't think God's going to give us a lobotomy when we get to heaven. I think he wants us as we are. At the same time, if I happen to be one of those beings of the universe that happens to live out there and lives in a perfect world, do I really want to import a bunch of virus-laden people into my... I mean, take a look at us today. If we know that one of us is... I'm going to pick on Elliot. So if we know that Elliot, when he comes into the room, has the virus, if we all know he has it, how many of us are staying in here? Are we all leaving? If Elliot's going to be here, are we gone? Or do we stay here even though we know he has it? Think of it the same way. The universe takes a look and says, do we want a known sinner who continues to sin to move into our house, to our neighborhood? And Jesus is saying, he's good. He's not going to do that anymore. Does that mean? All right, so here's the question. When you go to heaven, does God rewire your brain? Tim?
They say we won't remember sin. We won't remember, you know, a lot of stuff. You get a new body.
So why not just create that right now? Why doesn't God come down here and say, you know, Tim, skip this whole humanity part. We're just taking you straight to heaven. We're going to give you a new brain, a new body. You're not going to remember none of it. In fact, I'll just program you the way I want you. Why do we go through this whole process here? If I happen to be a person who went through the Holocaust, I'm saying, why am I suffering each and every day? Why are we going through this? If you really exist, let's bypass this whole process. I want heaven now.
I think it might be because if there are, you know, I assume there are other unsinful worlds out there. God wants it to play out so other worlds will see, one, that he was just, and then what happens when sin is allowed to continue? Things get worse and worse and worse, and his heart grow cold. And
I buy that. Now, the question I have, though, is God going to take me as I am? Is he going to unleash Steve Smith into heaven, unchanged?
No.
Is he going to change me? Or is he taking me as I am?
It has to do with free will.
It does. Very much so.
He takes us as we are.
I agree. He takes us as we are.
And we know the consequences.
And we know the consequences. And if I happen to be one of those sentient beings in the universe, do I welcome Mike as he is? And Jesus says, yes. I vouch for him. I know his heart is good. And I know that he has asked for forgiveness. And I know that he is good. And Mike says, well, how can you possibly accept it? Because I know I failed. And everybody else in the universe says, yeah. You know, we don't want this guy. He's high risk. He's got the virus. He's a plague. If he comes in, we're just going to repeat this whole evil thing again. How can you guarantee that Mike's not going to screw it off and be another Satan?
Trust but verify.
I kind of see it like school, like high school in particular, right? There's a graduation, but not everybody who graduates is an A student. Most everybody graduates. There are a few that choose not to, but there are a lot that are D students and C students and B students and A students, right? There's, but if they, even a D student graduates, Steph's dad tells his joke about what's the difference between the doctor who graduates at the head of his class and the doctor who graduates at the bottom of his class? Well, nothing. They're both doctors, right? But there's a difference. So I think the kingdom of heaven and salvation is similar to that. You know, there's going to be a diversity of people that are saved, very much so. And God desires a whole kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And but within that, there's going to be all sorts of graduations of people. And so, you know, what Andy's talking about and referring about, you know, somebody who accepts Jesus and that's all they know, who doesn't do any of the other things, except abstains from blood, and sexual immorality, whatever they say there in Acts, he's going to graduate. And it, on some level, it doesn't matter, you know, to what degree they do well in school. They get the diploma.
I agree.
And so that's God's grace in differentiate or covering over his ultimate desire for everybody is to be an A student. His grace allows for graduation, even if they're not an A student.
And at the same time, he does have some requirements. If you do not humble yourself on this day, I will exterminate you.
May I interject something?
Please do.
Earlier this morning, I was streaming a church service that's from New York State, and they were talking about how the process that Jesus set up for discipleship was quite different from what the religious leaders of his day had set up for discipleship, and how the system that was in place is you studied, you memorized, they tested you. If you didn't pass, you went and learned a trade. And if you passed, you kept studying and learning. And then you would go out and seek a rabbi and ask him if you could follow him, that type of thing. Where Jesus goes entirely the opposite way. He learns a trade. He goes out and he asks people to be his disciples. He calls them rather than them having to ask him. And his process of discipleship was live with me, learn what I do, then go do it. And I think that it's that desire for fellowship rather than this hierarchy of, oh, you don't know enough, so you can't do this anymore, or you don't qualify. He went out and he picked the people who had failed the existing system and said, I want you because you're humble and teachable.
I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think he chose the people he chose instead of the A students, the ones which were in followers of the other rabbis, because they perhaps were open to some new ideas. Sometimes if you study something, you come to the conclusion it has to be this way, and you can't comprehend or see another way of seeing things. So a person who goes from kindergarten to elementary, junior high, high school, college, master's degree, PhD, by the time they're done with it, they get kind of rigid in how they understand whatever it is. And it's difficult for them to see new things, in my opinion. They might kind of disagree with me, Rob.
Well, that first question you said about will you be you when you get to heaven or will God, I don't think he's going to just completely lobotomize you and put on a t-shirt that says, ask me about my lobotomy. I think he's going to alleviate you of the hardships in your life, the things that make you click in a funny way, the things that are harder on us, you know, anything that's held us back in our lives. I think he might alleviate us of those things when we get to heaven, take away any of those kind of defects we have in our character, so we're more Christ-like when we're there. I think that's a possibility, but we'll still have the same personality traits that make us who we are at the same time, you know?
I agree.
Yeah, I was going to say that, I believe he says that he takes, like your aches and pains, like your mental health, things like, you know, no pains, no worries.
So let me ask you guys this question. Would you be a perfect person if you lived in a perfect environment?
Don't know.
A couple no's here. Why not?
Yeah. I don't know. I just think that it's human nature to do things different, even when things are perfect.
So how is it that we change when we go to heaven and become a good citizen? I understand what you're saying, and I agree with you. But my question then is, what causes us to be good when we're in heaven, and why does the universe no longer have to worry about us?
Is it Jesus inside of us then?
And does he enter in then, or does he enter in now?
Well, now, but I guess we're stronger than in heaven.
I agree. Tom?
Well, it's interesting that John the Baptist and Jesus both said the kingdom of heaven is now, not when Christ comes. So if it's now, we can see it now, right?
So what I interpret by this, and correct me if I'm wrong, I'm going to say a very bad word here, is that means when God says, I can be in you right now, and going back to when we were talking with Andy, when God enters in Andy, I think he keeps Andy's personality, but he shoves out the bad parts of Andy. Because God doesn't, Andy wants to do what God wants of him. Andy says, hey, you're my partner, you're my friend, and I am going to give up some of the things I used to want to do, because I want to be with you now.
Sir.
And as God does that, Andy becomes a changed person. His fruits are good. When we all take a look at Andy and say, wow, you're a you're a cool guy here. We like what's going on. You're humble, you're meek. The things that you do are positive, and you're still you. That's what God is, in my opinion. And I think that's what God is and takes to heaven. And that's what I think is a part of the plan of salvation. And part of the plan of salvation is the Day of Atonement, the Day of Forgiveness. You are forgiven, and the sins that you used to do are covered up. You don't do them anymore. You now do good things. Yes, you will slip, you will fall, sometimes ignorantly, sometimes willfully. If you come back, if you accept me again, we'll go through this process again, and we'll make you holy again. It's a part of the plan of salvation. The part of the plan of salvation has seven major events in it. Seven Sabbaths are outside of the seventh day Sabbath. And the Bible tells us what those are. By the way, before we close here real quick, we've got on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation, the Day of Forgiveness, the Day of Covering with Tar and Pitch, what happens in the temple? Who can go into the most holy place? The high priest only. No one else is allowed in. The temple is filled with what?
Smoke.
Smoke. Incense. And nobody else can be in it. Did you know that that same description is given in Revelation 15? So when you read Revelation 15, think of it as what happens on the Day of Atonement. The language is the same. So that's a whole nother topic, another day. But Revelation 15, I think, happens and is associated with the Day of Forgiveness. You might read your Revelation 15 and go say, this is forgiveness?
I don't want a discussion on this, but someplace along the line, there's often, like in a lot of the parables, and Jesus' white robe of righteousness.
Yes.
What does that signify? What does it mean? That's for another day. But that covers something. It does something. It's not of us. So.
It's true. And he hands out lots of those.
Yes.
Thank goodness. All right. So tomorrow evening at sundown, Sunday evening, begins the 10th day of the 7th month. You're asked to do three things. Be humble. Don't eat. Don't work for 24 hours. That's all God requires. And then the question is, are those things applicable to us? Or are they only applicable to somebody else like the Jews? You know what my opinion is. After that, there's another festival. What's after the Day of Reconciliation, the Day of Forgiveness? The next festival comes on the 15th day, and it's the Festival of Booths, the Festival of Tabernacles, same word, Festival of Tabernacles, Festival of Booths. It is to commemorate the time in the wilderness. That festival starts on the 15th day, which happens to be a Friday evening. The first day of that festival is a Sabbath. It just happens this year to coincide with the seventh day Sabbath. That festival lasts for 1 week. And what are you supposed to do during that festival if you happen to believe God thinks festivals are relevant to you?
Live in tents or booths or...
Live in shelters, booths, tents, yes, go camping. Now, the way most Jews do it today, the ones which are observant, is they go camping on their own roof. Many of the roofs are flat in that area, not all. Some of them go out and just in the backyard. Some of them, now most Jews believe that the definition of a shelter means you do not have a roof. The rest of us think shelter means you have a roof. I personally think a roof's a good idea. I personally think a mattress is a good idea. I personally think if I'm going to go camping, I'm going to take along my, 200-pound mattress. My plan. Works great, right, Andy? All right. That festival also comes up here next Friday night. It's a week-long festival. The first day of that week-long festival is a Sabbath. Is the last day of that festival a Sabbath? The answer is no. It is not. However, the day after the last day of that festival is a Sabbath. The eighth day. And what are we supposed to do on that day? It doesn't say. There's absolutely nothing about it, other than very similar to the Feast of Shouts. What are you supposed to do on that day? Shout. Why? Because I told you to. Okay? The plan of salvation. That's my opinion. We burned up your hour.
Thank you.
Thank you, everybody. We'll take a break. Andy will do a little bit of playing, and then we will have Travis tell us all the answers.
Yeah.